Father, we are thankful that we can be here this morning, and we ask that you would center our minds in your truth. Lord, I pray that you would give us a desire, that we wouldn't be apathetic, that we would be discerning, that we would have a passion that would bolster our study and attention that we would give to your word. Please just bless our time now as we focus on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, continuing on through this letter that Paul wrote to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, and I'll be reading a few verses, the beginning of the chapter, verses 3 through 5, and then pretty much skipping to the end. I do want to go over the center portion of this last chapter. I'm not skipping it entirely, but just to keep the content kind of continuous for this morning's message. This message really, you'll probably find not very relevant or of interest if you don't care for the truth. If in your life you just kind of go about life, just living life, and really don't have a concern or a care for, I would say, maybe the significant questions of life, of maybe where we came from, why we're here, where we're going, you know, the big worldview questions and the truth of those questions. If that doesn't really concern you, then I don't know how much relevance this has. Because the topic for this morning has to do with false teachers. Individuals who contort and misconstrue and corrupt the truth of God to lead people astray for whatever gain from their perspective, whether it's like power or just greed, money, those kinds of things. And so that's kind of like the context here, that Paul actually starts this letter, right, warning Timothy about these false teachers, because the truth is so important to Paul. This is what Paul's life revolves around, this administration of the gospel of grace that God has entrusted to Paul to communicate and to pretty much give his life to communicate to others. And so this is at the forefront of Paul's mind in terms of importance of conveying this information to Timothy, his dear son in the faith. And so he starts out this letter in Timothy warning of these false teachers that are in Ephesus, where Timothy is at. And then he also concludes this letter with another warning and another words of these false teachers, these false preachers. And in fact, in the second letter, I'll be referencing a few places of the second letter that Paul writes to Timothy. Again, he makes mention of these false teachers. They didn't go away, and they don't go away. They seem to be always poking and rearing their ugly heads up. So that's how Paul, or that's the content for this morning's message. These false teachers, those that defile the truth, those that hinder people from trusting in God, those that, in essence, destroy relationships, destroy churches, destroy marriages. And the truth is of utmost importance, and we need to be discerning. So please follow along as I read 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, and then I'll jump to 20 and 21. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. And then skipping to verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings in oppositions of science or knowledge, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. The title for this message is When to Withdraw. I'm getting that phrase from the last part of verse 5. And depending on your version, it may not appear in your Bible. That's okay. It may have been added with the newer manuscripts. But nevertheless, this principle of withdrawing from false teachers is in lots of places in the scripture, in the second letter that Paul writes to Timothy, he says to turn away from these people. In Romans 6:17, Paul says, avoid them, avoid these people. In Matthew 6:16, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? And we later figure out that this leaven means their teaching, their doctrine. So it's everywhere in the scripture, and it's an appropriate application, if you will, with response to these false teachers. But this idea of when to withdraw, I want us to think about that. When do we withdraw? When do we cut off maybe that stream of media? Or when do we stop listening to a particular person? Or how do we discern whether or not this is a person that we should study under or consider? How do we discern these false teachers? And when we do, to appropriately respond by withdrawing and removing ourselves from their evil influence. Now, we may not encounter false teachers on a daily basis, but that general principle, I think, has daily application. We eat all sorts of trash coming through every sort of media. And how do we filter through that? Those same principles, I think, come from this text and how we discern who a false teacher is. So the overarching point, right, is I think what Paul lays out here in these first, in the few verses that I've read, criteria that we can use to identify false teachers and when we should withdraw. But as soon as I started preparing for this message and thinking about this, there's kind of the other edge of this sword, kind of a double-edged sword, if you will, right? In one sense, it cuts in terms of, hey, this is criteria that you should use to identify these false teachers and therefore withdraw from them, right? Because their evil influence is significant. It's going to wreak havoc in your life. But there's another edge of the sword where if you start dividing and separating, withdrawing yourself from everyone that you disagree with or that has a quote-unquote different doctrine, we'll find ourselves violating the very doctrine that we seek to preserve, which an aspect of is the Christian unity, right? In John 17, Jesus says that the world will know you that you're my followers by your love and the unity that you have for one another. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he communicates to his disciples. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about this unity, this oneness that we have as a body. And so if we take just, you know, the few verses that I read and we run with it, we can go on some crazy witch hunt or to start dividing over every disagreement and doctrine, and that's really not a good application. But as I started preparing for this, I realized this is way too much to cover both those topics. So one thing at a time. I want to first talk about the central content of this passage that I read. Right? Who are these false teachers? Like, what do these false teachers teach? What's their character or their behavior? And then what's our response to that? I think that directly comes from our text. And then next time I'm up, I want to talk about maybe the other edge of that sword in, let's be careful about how we apply this and not violate Christian unity. So those are the three points. I'll quickly review them again. The teachings, the doctrines of these false teachers, the character and the behavior of these false teachers, and then what is our response to these false teachers? So let's look at verse 3, the doctrine of false teachers. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to these wholesome words, healthy words, life-giving, life-sustaining kind of words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. I'm just going to stop there. Right? So Paul is introducing these false teachers by saying they teach otherwise. They teach differently. They teach something that is contrary to what I've been teaching you, Timothy. And so that applies directly to what Paul has been teaching through this letter. Right? Paul mentions a lot of points. He mentions a lot of different things to Timothy in this specific letter of how Timothy is supposed to lead and guide and be an elder in Ephesus. So I think that statement of teaching differently, right, different from what Paul has specifically written in this letter, but as I've mentioned, Timothy is a dear spiritual son to Paul, and I'm sure Paul has verbally conveyed a lot of instruction to Timothy as he coached him. I'm sure Paul has even without his words, right, with his actions, he has demonstrated things that Timothy should follow after, and other things that Paul has written, right? Paul has written a lot of different letters that he knows are inspired by the Spirit. But I think this broadens even more. This is really a reference, I think, to all Scripture. that's recognized by those who love and trust God. Because in 2 Timothy 3, and again, Paul brings up these false teachers in his second letter, but in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, right? And so those that would be false teachers would teach otherwise. They would teach against the scripture. He says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the first point is that these false teachers teach differently. They teach against the scripture. Somehow, somewhere, some way, they teach differently. That's not very specific, though. So let's get into more specifics here. Paul says, they don't consent to wholesome words, to healthy words is the root there, right? To words that would be good for people to hear, and not in the sense of just, oh, it tastes good or sounds good or scratches my itching ears, but that they're wholesome, that there's integrity, that there's honesty, that there's transparency, that there's goodness to the words, right? They have value to them. There's a weight, significance behind them. They're actually meaningful words. They're not useless babble, as Paul makes mention here. He says they also don't consent to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just add one clarifying note there. Paul is not talking about the words in red in your Bible, right? Paul's not saying there's different levels of inspiration of Scripture. That's really a dangerous way of interpreting the Bible. If you say, ah, these are words in red, so I can trust them, but words that maybe Peter wrote or that Paul wrote, those are a little bit lower on the inspiration kind of spectrum because, well, this is a direct quote from Jesus. That's fallacious understanding. That completely contradicts the whole concept that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Matthew's gospel, the prophet Isaiah, Peter's letters, John's letters, Paul's letters, Hosea's prophecy, those are inspired by God. Those should be regarded as inspired words of God. Those should be held in the same regard as the words of God, the very words of Jesus. Jesus is the word of life, right? And all that scripture is representative of who Jesus is and what he wanted to convey to us as human beings. So these false teachers are teaching differently. They're not consenting to the scripture, which should be authoritative. But I still feel like that's not specific enough. These false teachers are tricky. I mean, why else would people give them their audience? Why else would people give them their money or give them their time? They're sneaky. Because the fact of the matter is that most of these false teachers use the Bible when they're teaching. So great. I just got done saying that these false teachers teach different from the scripture, but they're using the scripture to teach. So how am I supposed to understand what they're teaching is wrong? It seems like it just becomes like a battle of interpretation. So whose interpretation is right? And in fact, the ironic thing is that some unbelievers will say, well, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, right? Who are you to say that this interpretation is wrong and that interpretation is right? And I don't think I've had that maybe directly thrown against me, but I've definitely heard that objection before, and it sounds kind of convincing at first blush, right? And it makes this task of identifying false teachers pretty much impossible. But I don't think all hope is lost. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, if you don't study in an honest way, in a humble way, when you approach the scripture, that objection seems to make sense. Because you have throughout history people abusing and using the Bible to do all sorts of things. But if you actually look at if you read the Bible, like you honestly look at it, you read it, and you consider these are words on the page, they make sense. There's grammar to it. There's definitions to the words. It's conveying something. The Bible is not so loosey-goosey that you can make it say whatever you want to say. People do that. There's plenty of difficult things to understand in the Bible. But I think there's lots that's clearly laid out in the Bible. In particular, I would say gospel essentials that Paul emphasizes, that the Bible emphasizes again and again. These things are clear in the Bible. The idea that God is a creator. I'm not going to defend each of these. I mean, take too much time. But the fact that God is a creator. Pretty clear in the Bible. The fact that God is holy, that he is just, pretty clear in the Bible. The fact that God is loving and merciful, right? I think it's pretty clear from the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that you see these characteristics of God showing forth from the Scripture. I think another clear tenet of Scripture that we discussed this morning is that human beings are sinful. Human beings do a lot of evil. That there is this justice that we know that ought to be meted out on human beings on a global sense. It's the depravity of mankind. If the Bible is clear about anything, if you read the history, that the historical accounts of quote-unquote God's people, I mean, they are God's people, but they didn't behave like it. That people are just bad. And if you look at history in general, people are evil. Like Michelle has been, without too much context, she's been reading a little bit about World War II. And just to think of the horrors that people did to other people, to other human beings, the violence that was done, the racism and the disgusting just acts of violence and just crimes against humanity. My uncle, Dushko's brother, has this book called Humanity Not, I think is the title. And it's this compilation of all these, like from diaries to news articles to just journalism, kind of accounts of World War II atrocities, particularly focused on Nazi Germany. And it's just insane. Like, how can these people go home and play with their children and during their workday do what they did to other human beings? And this is Germany. This is not some barbaric country, right? They're at the forefront of so many different sciences and philosophy and all sorts of stuff. They're advanced. Humanity, if science and education is supposed to help the moral state of humanity, I think the past century is case in point that it doesn't, that there's something fundamentally flawed with human beings. And the Bible is crystal clear on that point. The Bible is also clear that Jesus is God incarnate, that he literally lived, that he died as a substitute for your sin, that he historically, literally resurrected. The Bible is clear on those things. And there's a lot more than just those headings that I mentioned. But I would argue that if you get those basic truths right, that's a pretty good starting point. But false teachers, they take the Bible, and even under the clarity of these headings, they twist and manipulate Scripture to teach something otherwise. In Ephesus in particular, Paul makes mention in the first chapter of these Jewish fables. I don't know exactly what he's referring to. Maybe these are kind of made-up stories, or maybe they're ways of interpreting the Old Testament, maybe like some allegories or metaphors that you're like, oh, this person, you know, this historical event actually occurred, but this person represents actually this thing, and this person represents this other thing. And then you start just making up stuff, and you have fun with these words and people and pictures, and you just start making it say whatever you want to say. And Paul is saying, these false teachers, they reference the Bible, for sure. They quote Scripture all around. But they're just maligning it and twisting it and contorting it to make it say whatever they want to say. These false teachers are also talking about genealogies. Maybe the significance of certain bloodlines that, I don't know what they were saying, but it's beyond what Scripture explicitly says. And then Paul kind of flat out says, some of these weird false teachers say, you know, don't get married. Which, you would hope that their followers would do so their line would kind of fizzle out. But nevertheless, they would say, don't get married. Don't eat meat. Some of the false teachers were saying that the resurrection has already passed. That's getting to 2 Timothy. Some of these, this is again, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Some of these false teachers, they were abusing and misusing God's law and undermining the gospel of grace. As I mentioned, you know, people throughout history have abused religious texts that people hold in high regard in order to manipulate and to control people, and the Bible is certainly no exception. But the Bible is not wishy-washy, right? It cannot be molded to fit your lifestyle or your argument. I think The Bible is a lot more objective than that, and those that think otherwise, I would contend that they have not given the Bible an honest, humble read. I recently came across this a YouTube video. I won't name names. Actually, I forgot his name. Whatever. But this guy's a false teacher for sure. But he was so subtle. He was so clever. He wasn't very convincing to me because I think I'm familiar with the Bible a little bit more than the people with whom he was speaking or convincing. But the end goal of his argument was so off track. And like, so how do you get there? You kind of trace back. And the starting point of his argument, he went back to Genesis 3. This is the account of when Adam and Eve encounter this deceptive serpent and they partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what this preacher was saying is that this, quote, Old Testament God figure was actually not telling the whole truth when he told Adam and Eve that, you know, the day you eat of this fruit, you'll die. Because they didn't literally die in that moment. That's what he's saying. And he said, you know what? The serpent was actually kind of telling the truth. He said that their eyes would be opened. And their eyes were opened. And their minds were expanded to understand good and evil and to have a more open mind to what the truth is. And you start listening to this quack, and it's like, what is this guy talking about? He's referencing the Bible. He's making an argument based on Genesis 3. And it's so off. It's just like, heads or tails, up or down. I have no idea what this guy is talking about. But people are listening to him. People are taking that in. And the only way I think that we can properly guard against that, as I'll get into a little bit later, is that we're familiar with the Bible, that we've studied the Bible, that we have discernment with respect to what is true interpretation and what is not, what is rightly dividing the Word of God, as Paul tells Timothy. So these false teachers teach false things, even though they might be referencing the Bible. But sometimes false teachers, they're not false by what they say, but rather what they don't say. And this might be even more subtle. This might be even a little bit more tricky. What do they avoid? And the only way that you can really get an appreciation as to what these false teachers avoid is if you maybe listen to them a little bit longer. And even though like one message might be great, and you can't mention everything in every message, right? So kind of give them a hall pass if they don't say everything in the first message. But like after a while, there's kind of like a general characteristic of the way they teach and what they don't include in their teachings. In some respect, they're compromising gospel truths, and oftentimes, I think it's to be politically correct. And probably the most glaring compromise that I've been exposed to when I listen to people who are deemed as false teachers is they refuse to be explicit about the depravity of mankind. They refuse to call sin, sin. They dance around it. They kind of, you know, skirt around the subject. Why? Because it's not politically correct. They're afraid of offending their followers. They're afraid of losing, you know, their fan base from which they get their swollen heads of pride with respect to the power, control, or the money, or whatever manipulation that they like to, they gotta get a thrill on. They won't offend, they won't speak the truth just straight up because they're afraid of it offending people. And most often than not, I think the most glaring compromise is not to teach on sin, not to call sin, sin. That doesn't mean you need to come down on everyone every Sunday and make them feel like garbage. But if they don't mention it at all, ever, or they kind of skirt around the issue, you're missing an essential aspect of the gospel, which is clear in Scripture. And I would venture to say that, you know, something is fishy, something is awry there. But it's difficult to discern. It really can be. But I think if you listen long enough, you start to realize, you know what? The holiness and the majesty of God don't seem to be upheld. Or the fact that we as human beings are sinners in need of grace is not really mentioned in its fullness. Or that Jesus, this is another one that false teachers compromise. Jesus is made to be someone or something other than God in the flesh. Something's fishy. You know, a red flag should go up in our head. But the difficulty with these with false teachers who they might teach nice things, and their falseness is based upon the fact that they don't say certain things, is that you listen to maybe a message or two, or you read a book or two, and they provide, you know, some good self-help tips. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:3, they're scratching itching ears. And it feels good. And so they make you feel positive, right? They boost your self-esteem, or at least it feels like that, almost like a caffeine high from coffee. You know, it feels good. It gets me going. They might teach some good morals. You know, you like the charisma of the speaker. But the power of God is ultimately absent because the truth of God is being compromised somewhere, somehow. These false teachers teach falsely. But let's say we're not sharp enough, or we don't pick up on the subtleties of their deception. There's another point that Paul makes here, right? Because their teachings and interpretations result with certain behavior. These aren't just teachings that are uttered in a vacuum and they have no effect. They have a significant effect, and this is actually the danger of false teachers. They don't consent, as Paul says, they don't consent to doctrine or teaching that accords with godliness. So now we start to see the effect of their teaching. Jesus says in Matthew 7:16, you'll know them by their fruit. Here is a litmus test by which we can use to identify false teachers, because sooner or later, their lies will be revealed by their actions. They will stray from the path of godliness. They don't consent to doctrine that accords with godliness. So that brings me to the second point. What's the character, the behavior of these false teachers? So I'm looking at verses 4 and 5 here. They're proud. Paul says, knowing nothing. They're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and these evil surmisings or suspicions. There's useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, and they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I think the first word that Paul uses is critical. He says that they're proud. Pride is such a cancer on so many levels, but we need to be careful not to confuse pride with confidence or conviction. Now, you can have confidence in something, confidence that something is true, and still be humble. Right? You can have a deep conviction of something and still be humble, not necessarily proud, right? Pride has, like, I'll call it a recognizable stench to it. You know when you meet someone that's proud, or when you hear like a proud speaker, or maybe in their dialogue or discussion with other people, like you get this feeling like, man, that person is so arrogant. Typically, pride, I think, is manifest in being insensitive or condescending. There's a sense of entitlement. Maybe it's just divisive by nature. If you're proud, you're typically unyielding. You're not willing to even listen to the other side. But you can have a strong conviction. You can be confident in the truth and communicate that in a way that has empathy, that has humility, that has kindness. But these false teachers, as Paul talks about them, they're proud. They have these swollen heads because of their sway over others, that they can out-talk others, and they can impress and control other people. And Paul says they know nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't know things, right? But, I mean, they seem, in this case, to be very well articulated, or very well articulate. They seem to be well educated, probably. When Paul was dealing with some people in Corinthians, they seem to actually be those of the more educated class, if you will. I mean, these false teachers might be actually very, very, very eloquent, very good at what they do. But what Paul is talking about here in terms of them knowing nothing is their knowledge does not produce anything of value. It's empty talk. It's babbling. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:7, he says this, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What are they studying then? Right? Like, they're ever learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think it's more so an issue of their intentions and their pride than it is what they're actually studying. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Peter 2, another good passage for false teachers, or warnings against them, is when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, is what Peter says. Great swelling words of emptiness. You hear them, like, man, that guy's eloquent. That sounds educated. That sounds really smart. That's like kind of over my head, but I'm kind of grasping it. But at the end of the day, there really wasn't much value there. It was empty. And Peter says, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. While promising liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Think of this. You think of a food critic. And they sit down at a nice restaurant and they're given the dish and the chef is in the back looking to see what this critic is going to think of their meal, right? And the food critic is asserting himself or herself kind of above the cuisine, above the dish, right? They are the critic. They're going to critique this. This has, you know, too much of this flavor or not enough color or the aesthetics, the presentation really wasn't, you know, up to my liking. That's one way you can approach the scripture or approach truth. And then you can have somebody else, I'll call this the student, who is critically examining the scripture. The critic sets himself or herself kind of above the scripture, like that food critic, but the student is critically examining the scripture and submitting himself to the authority of scripture, trying to understand it as best as possible. And the reason I bring up both of these, like kind of contrasting these two individuals, is because in both cases, there may be a lot of detailed discussion and investigation and study of words and definition and grammar and history and all of that to understand what the Bible is teaching. But in one instance, the critic, they're proud and they're looking down on the Bible. But the student is honestly, with humility, scratching his head, trying to figure out, what does this mean? What does this say? So that I can submit my life to the truth. The critic is proud, the student is humble. And I remember listening. I was going through a course that was offered online. It's like a free course. You know how schools can put up lectures, and some of them which have like homework and tests and exams, as if we don't have enough stuff to study and learn. But this was a course given by a Stanford professor, so pretty good school, right? And it was on the Torah, it was on like Hebrew literature, or specifically the Hebrew Bible. And I got maybe through two-thirds of the course and just stopped listening, because I got a good taste of this seemingly intellectual but really utterly foolish examination of the scripture. Because it was guided by this proud kind of critic mindset. It was guided by this naturalistic worldview that this professor had no regard for the scripture and she had no regard for God. And so she was treating the Bible like some pathetic text that we can explore like any other religious or ancient text. And that's the way it came across. And it sounded like what she was saying, you know, a lot of big words, a lot of complex ideas, tying all sorts of things together. But in the end, I'm like, we haven't covered much ground here. This seems pretty empty. And I want to contrast that with another class. This is a class that I actually took in my undergrad. And it was a Hebrew literature course. But in this case, it was taught by a professor who was actually a believer. He taught apparently at a nearby church of the school. One of my friends went to that church. And even though, you know, in both situations, it's an academic setting, right? We're analyzing the scripture from like a literary perspective. This is coming from a professor who was a believer, who respected God and his word. And I remember, I mean, it was neat to kind of have homework to have to read the Bible, right? But the other cool part was, despite the classroom setting, I remember coming away from several classes actually, of being encouraged and challenged, like you do from like a good Bible study or a sermon. I'm like, this is solid. This is great. Like listening, being able to listen to someone who actually loves God's word. Yeah, he's teaching at a secular school and talking about it in a way that's more academic, but nevertheless, it's still shown through. And I'm contrasting those two ideas because you can have people that talk about the scripture in this proud way, and they basically they destroy the content and the meat and the beauty and the value of scripture. And you can have other people who are still critically examining the scripture, but they do it in a way that upholds it. And they do it in a way where there's clearly a desire to submit to that truth once they find it. That's not like the false teachers. Paul says they know nothing. They're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The next point that he says that characterizes these false teachers is that they're obsessed with disputes and arguments. Now, this one can be taken out of hand or taken out of context, too. This does not preclude debating the scripture. This doesn't preclude, you know, struggling through the scripture to better understand it. The Bereans in Acts 17, they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, whether these things were true. And if you think of the Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Think about that. When iron touches iron, what typically happens? Right? Sometimes sparks fly. Oftentimes there's sparks, right? And you can have two passionate believers go head to head about something, but in the end there's still a love and respect for one another and a desire to understand the word more truly, more truthfully. I think that's good and healthy, provided it's done in love, in a desire to seek and submit to the truth. But what Paul is describing here with these guys who are obsessed with disputes and arguments, he's describing something entirely different. They just like to sound smart. They just like to disagree for the sake of disagreement. There's no integrity in their speech. And then he goes on to say that the fruit, you know, the actions, what you see in these individuals' lives is envy, there's strife, there's reviling, there's these evil suspicions, there's these useless wranglings, these corrupt minds. They're destitute of the truth. And then Paul kind of gets, I think, closer to what we really see happens with these false teachers. He says regarding godliness, I'm going to put that in quotes because it's not true godliness. Regarding godliness, they consider it a means of gain. They consider it a way of getting rich. They are corrupted by their pride, and there's a desire for power, money, or sex. And if you look at anyone who has been corrupted, that's in power, or anyone who is like brought down from their position of leadership, typically it's power, money, and or sex that corrupts their minds or that gets the best of them. And it seems like money was a big issue here in Ephesus, and it still is today. It's absolutely despicable when you see these money-hungry preachers. I remember watching this guy on TV. He just disgusted me, just even his suit. He made the argument, and forgive me if I've already mentioned this before, but he made the argument that you can know that you're saved by virtue of how well you tithe. That was ultimately his argument. And he did such a good job of kind of blending those two ideas that, hey, freely you have been given, or freely you've received, you know, freely give, like kind of taking Jesus' words completely out of context there, and that you've received so much, you know, evidence of the salvation in your life is how much you give to others in a financial aspect. And he's up there with just like, I don't know what he was wearing, but clearly it was not an inexpensive suit, just taking money from people who most likely could not afford it. Those people are false teachers. That's disgusting, and that's such a despicable way of mishandling God's word to take advantage of others. And hypocrisy is so damaging. But there's also this pursuit of power and control. I think when we read the Gospels, we see this quite evident in the religious leaders that Jesus would oftentimes argue with. They love their pride, power, and control. They may have avoided money and sex. They may have looked morally pure on the outside, But as Jesus reveals inside their dead man's bones, right? They couldn't get enough power. They couldn't get enough of that spiritual authority. They loved when they walked around the marketplace and people would be like, hey, rabbi, teacher, right? They loved that adoration and praise. And whatever, you know, scratches the itch of the false teacher, there's some gain that they're out for, right? And that's what Paul says. Ultimately, their, quote, godliness is a way of getting rich or getting money or power or whatever it is. So what is our response? Just a few comments on this. You know, what are we to do? Paul says, chapter 6, verse 5, the end of it. He says, from such withdraw yourself. 2 Timothy 3:5, talking about these false teachers who have a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Romans 6:17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, avoid them. And as Paul ends this letter to Timothy, he says, oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid these profane and idle babblings and these contradictions which are so falsely called science or knowledge. He's not talking about biology and physics here. He's talking about this, quote, knowledge that is just empty and of no value. It's empty talk. Because this is the danger. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So as I started, I want to end. If you have a concern for the truth, right? If you actually care about what the word says and have a desire to submit to it, then I think you would be concerned with those that falsely divide the word and teach heresies and lies. There's a real danger here that Paul cites, straying from the faith, straying from that gospel truth. Paul tells Timothy there comes a point that these false teachers are so far gone that you need to remove yourself from that evil influence. Because bad things are going to happen to you and maybe those whom you love. They're manipulative, they're destructive, and they ultimately, again, as Paul says here, they can be damning. Don't dabble around, you know, don't dance around this kind of thing. Nip it in the bud and remove yourself. You think about the damaging effects. This is how, I mean, think of some of the cults that have spun off, you know, these cultic leaders that use the Bible and then they lead people astray, sometimes into suicide, sometimes into taking, like this is how people lose all their money, right? They find some speaker that just scratches their ears, they got this charisma, and they give all their money to this person, and that person just takes it all from them. This is how marriages and families fall apart. Like, sometimes I've heard this, where a spouse will divorce, you know, a wife will divorce her husband, or her husband divorces his wife, because they're appealing to some kind of higher calling that God has called them to. I mean, clearly there's a contradiction there with respect to the scripture. But they don't see it. They're led astray by this false teacher. This is how churches are destroyed. All these arguments and empty talk. And I think that the most maybe damaging thing is that this is how people lose their faith, right? The false teaching that the resurrection has already passed seem to be causing individuals, I don't know how, like literally to lose their hope in God. Like, well, what do I have to hope for then if I miss the resurrection? Especially people lose their faith when all their chips, if you will, have been put on the spiritual leader who they later find out was involved in some sort of scandal. So we need to be discerning. I think, like the Bereans, ready to search the scriptures with humility, with integrity. And I want to leave you with a couple verses I think that will move us in the right direction with our own personal studies, with our own maybe just encouragement to realize that there's a lot at stake here, and we need to be sharpened by the word of God and amongst each other. Paul says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly, you know, correctly, honestly, with integrity, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then in Hebrews 5:14, This is referring to the mature believers. By reason of use, that means practice. You're not able to discern truth from lie without practice. And that's what the principle here is that the author of Hebrews is citing. He's saying by reason of use, by practice, by effort, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Again, I pray that we would be like the Bereans. When they heard something that kind of didn't sit right with them, with all readiness of mind, they went to the scripture with humility, with integrity, so that they could find out what the truth was and submit themselves to that. Let's be diligent. I'll read this again to close. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen.